I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter number 4. The text this morning is the first five verses, five strategic, five timely, five urgent verses. In view of what Nathan read to us earlier from the beginning of chapter 3, that in last days there will be times of difficulty. People won't want to hear the word. It becomes all the more urgent that we be a church that preaches the word. It's not always convenient to hear the word. It is necessary that we do so. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. The Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes to his son Timothy in the faith and to us as well. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Spirit of God, we echo it again as we have just sung. Speak the word. And give us hearts that long to hear it and wills that are ready to obey for the glory of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today we begin the final chapter of Paul's final letter. Every word is measured. Every phrase is focused, as with the rest of Scripture. There's no filler. There's no fluff. Paul feels the nearness of his death. At the end of this chapter, he urges Timothy, do your best to come before winter. A few verses earlier, he says, do your best to come to me soon. We don't know if Timothy ever made it to see Paul before he died. And if the words were not urgent enough upon Paul already, Paul, at the beginning of verse 1, invokes the language of an oath. The seriousness of this text weighs not only upon the preacher, it weighs upon the church. If the preacher is to labor in the ministry of the word, and if he is to preach diligently and plainly and faithfully and wisely and humbly and boldly and zealously and sincerely, that means that the church needs to hear the word preached. God has given this command to preach the word because the church needs to hear the word being preached. The man who does the preaching should be diligent in his preparation to preach. The people listening should be diligent in their listening. In other words, I need to give myself to the preparation of preaching and give myself to preaching. And you need to give yourselves to prepare to hear the word and give yourself to hearing. Both the preaching of the word and hearing the word preached are a labor. I don't take for granted that you stay engaged listening to an entire sermon. That takes effort. You leave here tired because it takes effort to concentrate. It's not just sitting still and listening that is the greatest effort. It's not simply concentrating on what is being heard. What is being delivered is the Word of God. And in order for me to hear that, there has got to be a spiritual connection that goes on that Satan does not want you to have. There is a war that breaks out every time the Word of God is opened, and particularly when it is preached. So it is a labor to preach. It is a labor to listen, but it is a glorious labor. And both are worth our investment. And if you are going to hear, and if you are going to sift through what you hear to ensure that what you are hearing being preached is an accurate reflection of God's Word, and it's just not man's opinions, you need to be engaged in the sermon. And you need God's help to help you hear, just as I desperately need God's help in order to preach. The first thing I want to lay upon you from this text, it is from verse 1. Paul makes it very clear that these are weighty words. Perhaps like you, I've been called into a court of law. I've stood before the judge, I've raised my right hand, I've been asked to make an oath. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. I said I do. In that moment in that courtroom, I was reminded that my words were heard by more than just the prosecuting and defense attorneys, by more than just the judge. They were heard, they were known by God. The stakes are higher. And in this text, Paul doesn't ask Timothy to raise his right hand and to repeat after him. He just places Timothy under oath. He is about to give him a charge, and he wants Timothy to know that this charge is weighty because of the one in whom this charge is made in front of. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. This is the who. There is simply no greater audience, no higher witness, no more serious accountability. And Paul invokes this because what he is about to charge Timothy with, and by application, every preacher is that serious, which only heightens the sense for the church. As we are going to see, preaching is serious business. The health of the church, the advance of the gospel has ebbed and flowed upon the seriousness with which churches have taken preaching. The what is that God and Christ Jesus are the judge of the living and the dead. This phrase reminds us that everything is coram Deo. Everything is before the face of God. God is not only a witness to this charge, God is a witness to how we keep this charge, how I keep this charge. God is a witness to my sermon preparation. God is a witness to my preaching. God is a witness to your listening. Everything I say about Him and His Word, He hears, which is sobering because I'm called to talk about God, and I have to talk about God in front of God to you. And I will be held accountable for how I talk about God in front of God to you. And then the why is that last phrase in verse number 1, by his appearing in kingdom. This phrase is a reminder of why I or anyone would do this. And it is a reminder of why you need preachers to do this. Because Christ is going to return. Christ is going to establish his kingdom on this earth. He is going to rule and reign in person. And this world as we know it, this world as you experience it, this world as it is right now, it is not forever. And you need to be reminded of that, because you and I are tempted to forget that. We are tempted to believe that what we see, what we smell, what we feel, what we taste, all of these things, this is just how life is going to be forever. Therefore, this is all that matters. And that is not the case. And you and I need to be reminded of the world that is to come. You need faithful preachers in front of you so that you will live for the world that you don't see and not waste your life on the one you do. These are weighty words. Verse 2 is very similar. Second point, this is a serious charge. Now I say charge singular, but when you look at verse 2, you will see that there are five commands that Paul gives to Timothy. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So why did I say, for point number 2, this is a serious charge instead of saying these are serious charges? And here's why. Even though there are five commands, commands 2, 3, 4, and 5 are how we are supposed to do command number 1. Command number 1, the command to preach the word, is the first. It is the most prominent command. And all of those other commands are subordinate commands to the primary command of preaching the word. So here's the charge. You preach the word. Now, obviously, Paul didn't begin this letter with chapter 4. And even when he says, preach the word, we understand that in view of verse 16 of chapter 3. All scripture is God-breathed. And so, when Paul says to Timothy, you preach the word, he is speaking of preaching the entire scriptures. You'll often hear people say that the message of the church does not change, but the methods do. For example, we use sound amplification. We have heating in the winter. We have air conditioning in the summer. We have publishing methods that are all relatively new in the history of the church. There are some methods that we use now that we didn't use a couple hundred years ago. But there are some methods that are commanded by God and that we are not permitted to change. Preaching the word is one of those methods. And because of that, we are best served when we use the language of the Bible to describe the functions of the church. And I say that because the idea of a man taking a book that is 2,000 years old, portions of it older than that, standing in front of an audience and preaching appears to be so antiquated. And therefore, in an effort to be relevant, the church is always tempted to reinvent itself and change things so it doesn't appear to be so antiquated. But this is what God has commanded to do. And what is fascinating is that for 2,000 years, God has used preaching the Word as a means to open the blind eyes of people and unlock deaf ears and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. I know it looked so irrelevant. And almost every Sunday I walk up here thinking, how on earth is this guy? Why do these people come? How on earth is this even going to work? It's fascinating what God does. And so we don't call it the talk. We call it the sermon. Because to preach means to declare. Preaching is declaring propositional truths that God has revealed. When someone preaches properly, he is announcing, he is proclaiming truths that God has already established in His Word. Preaching is the marriage of message and methodology. God has declared that His Word be declared. And that is why I preach. I do not share thoughts with you for you to consider that they might kind of be helpful if you are so inclined. No, I declare what God has revealed. I declare it with authority because God is the author. And so it's not a talk that is shared. It's a sermon that is declared. But in order for the sermon to actually be authoritative, the content of the declaration has to be consistent with what God has revealed. So just because I or any other preacher says something with passion and conviction doesn't mean a hill of beans. You're not under obligation to submit yourself to anything that I say simply because I say it. You are under obligation to submit yourself to what God has revealed. And therefore, I have the responsibility to study and to labor in the ministry of the Word so that what I declare is what God has revealed. If what I declare is what God has revealed, you have the responsibility to hear it, to give yourself to it, to submit to it. I hope you see the wisdom of God in this, because you and I are so prone to thinking that we are in charge. We are so prone to thinking that we can have a take it or leave it attitude toward God and toward His Word. We are so prone to believing that life is about us. We have the freedom to make up the rules as we go. We are so prone to thinking that our word, our opinion, our perspective is the right one. I need, and you need to be humbled. Every week I need to hear the Word. I need to be reminded I am not God. My word has no authority. My opinions do not count. I can't save anybody. God's Word is my authority. And one of the reasons that we often stand for the reading of the Word of God is a reminder that we stand under this Word. I don't have you stand at the beginning of the sermon because it's like the seventh inning stretch and, you know, you got to settle in for the, you know, the last part of the game here. No, it's because if we don't have the Word of God, we don't stand. We don't have hope. I know that some of the things that I preach bother some of you. But I don't apologize for that. Because before they bothered you, they bothered me. I had to read them and study them and get bothered by them. But I didn't write it. And so I make no apologies for declaring what God has revealed. In fact, I would need to apologize and seek your forgiveness if I didn't declare what God has revealed. This is what I see over and over through Scripture. Jesus plays for keeps. And God says what He means. He means what He says. And we dare not pretend otherwise. And so when the preaching of the Word is no longer the focal point of the primary weekly gathering of the church, the seeds of decay for that church have not only been planted, but they're already sprouting. So the pastor has to give preaching his primary attention. He has to give himself to prayer and the study of the Word and the prayerful study of the Word in order to declare with humility and with boldness and with confidence, with clarity, with accuracy, and with compassion and the Spirit's power, the Word of God. And the congregation has to expect the preacher to do this. And the congregation is to treasure the preaching of the Word. They are to expect it. They are to pray for it. They are to long for it. They are to be prepared to listen with their hearts, to be hungry for it, to be engaged with it, to be discerning during it, and to be humbled by it. Cornerstone, I love you, and I love preaching to you. No pastor is more blessed than me to have a congregation who come, who not only endure sound doctrine, but you relish it. Now, there are times some of you appear to be bored, out of your gourd, but for the most part, you're a joy to preach to. And I want to applaud you, because I thank God for you, and I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to cultivate an appetite for good preaching. Learn what good preaching is. Expose yourself to men who preach expositionally and faithfully and soundly. Yes. Brothers like David Platt and Matt Chandler and Kevin DeYoung and Mark Dever and John MacArthur and John Piper and R.C. Sproul and Stephen Lawson and Ligon Duncan and Mal Mohler. These are some of the guys I can commend to you, would encourage you to listen to these brothers on a regular basis. They handle the Word faithfully. They speak now. Preach the Word. The second command is to be ready. Be ready to preach the Word. To be ready to preach the Word in season and out of season means to be prepared to declare what God has revealed, whether or not it is perceived as being convenient. It is not always a convenient time to preach the Word. I've been in plenty of situations where the audience is hostile to the Word, and it is not convenient to open the Bible and to just declare what God has revealed. Because I know I'm going to walk out of there making some people upset. It was not a convenient time for John Knox. John Knox was a Scotsman who became a preacher and a pastor in his own beloved country of Scotland. He is well known for his prayer, "Give me Scotland or I die." His bold preaching of the gospel was not convenient because Mary, known as Bloody Mary, because of all of the Protestants that she executed, had ascended to the throne. And the season for preaching was over. But Knox believed this text, and he preached the Word even when it was out of season. And his ministry was that of a trailblazer that led the way for many other pastors who ended up, like Knox, being persecuted because they preached. It was reported that Mary, Queen of Scots, said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." And why was that? It wasn't because of the authority of John Knox. It was because he just preached the Word. He was a man who preached the Word out of season, knowing it would offend men. But he was willing to offend men because he was unwilling to offend God. Amen. If a preacher is preaching the Word, he's going to do it whether or not it is convenient. His ministry is also going to be characterized by, and here's the third command, reproof. Well, that's not very popular. If the sermons that you listen to never include reproof, someone is not faithfully preaching the word. What does it mean to reprove? It means to correct. It means that you take the time to point out to someone that what they're doing is actually wrong. So, let me connect a couple of dots. In our culture, right now, 2017, United States of America, it is not convenient to preach the word. It is not a season in which the culture is hungry to hear the word of God preached. And it is definitely not convenient to reprove. Reprove is just not, it's not even in our vocabulary as a culture anymore. We've attempted to eliminate the category of sin and evil. You can't, if you use those words, people want to hang you on abuse charges. So instead of using God's words to describe things, we think we have found more refined expressions. So, here's how I hear it in the checkout line at Myers. Checkout lines are the greatest pictures of parenting that you can ever get. I get more insights into life in checkout lines. Self-scanning is ruining all of that. But here's what I hear. Honey. After the second honey, you know you're in trouble, right? Honey, we don't do things like, who's we? We don't do things like that because, it's just sort of not appropriate. You're better than that. And I'm sure you didn't mean to do that. So let's pretend that this didn't happen and we'll try again and you'll do better next time, okay? That's parenting today. There is no recognition of sin or evil or rebellion against God. And the authority that God has established in a parent and the consequences now and eternity in view of that. I know if you talk about hell, people want to accuse you of emotional abuse. If you reprove someone, you can be accused of a hate crime. It is not convenient to reprove. And I feel the wind of the culture blowing against this pulpit. I get weary with the conflict and feel tempted to not say all that needs to be said. But verse 1 is real. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. It is real for me. It's real for you. And therefore, when I come across a text that's reproving us, I have to preach it. The fourth command is, man, if reproof wasn't bad enough, it's rebuke. Rebuke is like taking reproof and kicking it up a few notches. To reprove is to tell someone that what they're doing is wrong. To rebuke is to take steps in an effort to actually stop them. So let's say, for example, we have a brother in Christ who struggles with alcohol. He professes faith in Christ. He's vulnerable to this issue. What should my relationship look like with him? What should your relationship look like with him? Your relationship, when needed, should have a measure of reproof to it. You should love him enough to warn him about not fighting against this every single day. And your relationship, when needed, should also, when needed, have a measure of rebuke. So what reproof is, it's lovingly warning him about giving into this sin. Rebuke is going over to his house, inviting yourself in, opening up his refrigerator, taking out all of the beer, pouring it down the drain while you sing In Christ Alone. See, you see what I mean? Rebuke means I'm going to actually take steps to help you stop sinning. Unless this is a game to us, we ought to love each other enough to have that kind of relationship with each other. If we're going to help each other follow Jesus better, we have to help each other stop sinning when it seems as if we can't stop on our own. And sometimes it feels like we can't stop on our own. We need brothers and sisters to help us. But here's where I want you to, again, connect the dots. If I never reprove you from the pulpit, because I ignore all of those passages that have reproof in them, because I don't want to make you uncomfortable, then I definitely would never rebuke you from the pulpit, because I conveniently skip all of those passages that have rebuke in them as well. Then, if you are a parent, you'll probably not have the proper categories in your mind to help you parent as you should. And you wouldn't think of the examples in God's Word to give you that kind of vocabulary and to base your parenting on. And as a friend, if you only hear pleasant sounding, happy, motivational talks coming from the pulpit, you would never dream of actually helping another person stop destroying their life. You would be paralyzed by a lack of confidence in God's Word to be so bold. But here's something else. If you preach the Bible as it ought to be preached, you're going to run into Jesus all the time. The hero of the Bible is Jesus. If you cut the Bible, it bleeds Jesus. Everything points to Him in some way. So when the Word reproves us and it rebukes us, it doesn't just cut us open and leave us to die in the street. When the Word points out our sin, it does so in order that it will point us to Christ, who is our Savior, who is for forgiveness, who is our hope, who is our provision of salvation and grace and mercy. That's the gospel. Christ came to this earth to do what you could not do. He lived your life in your place. And He died the death you deserved in your place. And so what happens, you look at the Word and you see the standard that God has established and you realize, I don't measure up. You don't. I don't. But Christ has in your place. And so that reproof that you get, the rebuke that you get, the guilt that you feel is to drive you to Christ. It is to motivate you to repent of your sin and to turn to Christ and trust in Christ. Therefore, the preacher should preach, reprove, and rebuke with grace and compassion. If he angrily uses the pulpit to push a personal agenda, he is committing ministerial malpractice. The pulpit is not his to do with whatever he wants. The pulpit is under the Word of God. It is governed by the Word. And because the message of the Bible is so consistently about Christ and points us over and over to the gospel, we can exhort with patience and with teaching. That's the fifth command there in verse number 2. Exhort with patience and teaching. What good counsel this is. What is Paul saying to Timothy? Timothy, preach with patience. That is so good. In other words, for the preacher, I cannot expect to accomplish everything in one sermon. Now, I know you think, well, he sure tries. I need to be patient. I need to trust the Spirit of God to do the work of God through the Word of God over time. What that means, you just keep plowing, keep planting, keep weeding, keep watering, keep fertilizing, keep farming, keep teaching. You know what that means? That means that God wants me to keep pushing you. That's what it means. That means if you're in your 80s, you have more to learn. You've not heard it all. You have more to grasp. You have more to be amazed by. You have more to learn so that your worship is deeper. Your love is stronger. Your affections are greater. Your trust is truer. There are believers here who are not even 10 years old yet. There are believers here who are in junior high and high school. There are believers here who are in their 20s who need to see believers in their 70s and 80s and 90s who are passionate for the Word of God. Amen. You give them hope when you do that. Older believers, you know more than anyone else how necessary it is to be prepared for tough days. When you are a little kid, you don't even imagine tough days are coming. Right. Living a gospel-centered life is not for wimps. But some of you want to live as if, well, I've done my time. Now leave me alone. Let me coast. Entertain me. Don't push me. Don't challenge me. Don't make me think. Beloved, every one of us is vulnerable to the warnings of verses 3 and 4. Which brings me to point number 3. These are tough days. And they will get tougher. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. Which is what the word teaching means. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. In other words, teachers who will tell them what they already believe. But not necessarily what is right. I live with this sense that if I'm doing a good job, people will never leave the church. You know what? There's a measure of truth to that. There are plenty of times in which I could have done a more effective job with a brother or a sister, and they wouldn't have gotten discouraged. And when that happens, and it does, I need to look at myself in the mirror. I need to confess my failure. I need to learn from it. But it's not always the case. There are times, there are sometimes when people don't want to hear the truth. They just want to be affirmed. Sound teaching is referring to preaching with doctrinal content that has depth to it. Will you look at verse 3 with me? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. I hope that you will read that verse and realize that this pulpit has to be known for sound teaching. If I'm doing my job, then I need to be guilty of the charge of taking you deeper into the Word. I should not try to talk over your heads, but neither should I just gloss over things. I need to force you to think. You know why? God's Word is deep. Because God is deep. And I want you to have deep thoughts of God so that your love of God will go deep. If you don't have deep thoughts of God, your love for God and your worship of God will be cheap and shallow. And God is not cheap and shallow. God's worth deep thoughts and deep worship. Not only that, I've got to prepare you for tough days. Your faith is going to be under assault. You will be criticized and quite possibly persecuted for being a follower of Christ. And you need deep roots to withstand the storm. And deep roots come from deep thinking about God. Deep thinking comes from deep theology. But listening to and tracking with and grasping deep truths about God, it is a whole life engaging effort. And it takes effort on your part. It does not take effort to be amused. It takes effort to hear doctrinal preaching. I know that. You know what the word amusement means, don't you? To muse on something means to think. You take that negative prefix, a, amuse. Amuse means no thinking. And so if my sermons are amusing, you're not thinking. Now I can amuse you. I can tell you engaging stories and humorous anecdotes and motivational feel-good talks that will in the moment give you a little bit of a lift emotionally. But you can't run a marathon on a diet of cotton candy and Mountain Dew. I mean, you get jacked up for the first mile. But it's ugly after that. Beloved, you're in a war and your heart is tempted to worship me time. Your heart is tempted to worship money or stuff or vacation or pleasure or sex or respect or resentment or a host of other things. You are so tempted to place your affections and your trust in so many things, it cannot save you. And those things are paraded before you, not only by the media, they're paraded before you by your own heart. And they're designed to entice you and to appeal to you. How do you fight against that? How do you fight against the glossy appeals and the enticements of our world? When I'm hungry, and I'm driving down the road and I see a fast food restaurant and I smell its greasy aroma. Man, I am enticed. Unless that greasy hamburger is sitting next to a sizzling 20-ounce Delmonico's steak, grilled medium rare, covered with a pile of sautéed mushrooms, nestled next to a steaming hot baked potato with butter, sour cream, cheddar cheese, chives, a little bit of bacon just kind of oozing out, finished off with a wet, large wedge of Snickers cheesecake. Next to that, that hamburger looks like garbage. And that is what good theology will do for your spiritual palate. It will teach you. It'll train you. It will develop your spiritual taste buds so that when the enticements of this world come, and they come, they won't hold the same power over you. When you compare the promises of this world up against the promises of God, and you understand what God is doing and how He has been involved in this world for the last thousands of years, and you see His workings in through the children of Israel and in through the nations, and you see the doctrines and how they layer together, and you see the history of Scripture, you know what deep theology does? It helps you grasp how deep, how high God's love is for you, how true His promises are. It will help you grasp how amazing His grace is, and it will blow your mind with humility. Verse 5. Fourth point. Don't give in. And don't give up. As for you, always be sober-minded. Four commands here. Sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So with this, Paul's charges to Timothy as a pastor are basically concluded. Next Sunday, when we pick up with verse number 6, the conclusion of the letter begins. Paul shifts the focus now to reflections, final words, signing off. His final charge here to Timothy is a recapitulation of everything that he has said. Timothy, be sober-minded. You need to realize what is at stake. Heaven and hell are real. Jesus plays for keeps. The gospel matters. You have a soul. You will live forever somewhere. The people that you preach to have souls. They will live forever somewhere. People are dying. The world will not last. People need Jesus. Don't waste their time with silly stuff in the pulpit. Realize what's at stake. Beloved, I know. I know I preach long. In comparison to this culture, I know that. I know that I'm not known for my telling of stories and entertainment. I know that. I know that I push you. I know that there's theological content that you get. I do that not because it's my personality. It's because I'm driven by this text. I have to. I want you to realize what is at stake in your own life. Endure suffering. If you preach and minister like that, you can expect conflict. Paul says to Timothy, don't run from it. Endure it. Suffering won't last. God's word will. Isn't that good? Some of you are suffering. You're grieving. It won't last. It's real, but it won't last. God's word will. Do the work of an evangelist. Preach the gospel, Timothy. It's my desire every Sunday that you hear the gospel from this pulpit. Because I think every text points to Christ in some way, whether it points out our need of Christ or it points out a reflection of an aspect of Christ. Everything somehow points to Christ. Preach the gospel. If you're preaching the word, you're going to be preaching the gospel. And you know what? I need to hear the gospel. Every day I need to hear it. You need to hear the gospel. Every time we gather together, we need the gospel. So he tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And fulfill your mission. Don't quit, Timothy. It's worth it. Today, this text has ministered to me. So as I've attempted to preach it to you, I've preached it to myself because I have to hear the word. Recognizing that at the same time, God heard the words of this sermon. God knows what I've said. God knows what you've heard. God knows how I've listened. He knows how you've listened. He knows what from my words were an accurate reflection of His word. And that is what I want you to hear. And those that were not an accurate reflection, I pray that the Spirit of God will filter out. But we have much to do with this. We have much to do with this. Whether that's cultivating greater appetites for preaching, whether that's giving of ourselves more diligently to the listening of the word, praying for those who are preaching, treasuring the preaching of the word, being more focused on seeking to apply what we have heard. I know that texts like this are just so obsolete in our culture. Never have they been more relevant, though, to our lives. And I do pray that the Spirit of God will be your primary instructor. I invite you to stand with me. Father, we do thank you. You have determined from the creation of the world to not only speak through general revelation, but you have spoken through special revelation. You have spoken in such a way that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Spirit. We have the incredible privilege of having your word, having it in our language, having it accessible to us. A prayer is that we will be shaped by even what we sang, that we will cherish your word, that even this week we will read it with more diligence and affection, that we will willingly place ourselves under your gracious authority in our lives, that we will accept your reproof and your rebuke, that it will drive us to Christ, that we will be encouraged, exhorted, Father, I pray that you will speak to each of us as to how we are to respond to this text. Show us clearly that our lives may look more like Christ, that we might even help each other follow Jesus better. Will you, as you stand, ask the Lord these things yourself? Ask Him to help you consider what to do with what you've heard today. And when you hear the music, you'd be free to go.